Oh, awesome. Nobody rocks a morning like a church on Easter Sunday. Hey, let's pray together. Lord God, we give you all praise and glory and honor and ascribe to you all power because you defeated sin and death and you are the risen Christ forever and ever. God, would you come now and apply this grace, this power, this life to us? Would you restore broken hearts, heal hurting relationships, restore broken dreams, God? God, maybe some of us this morning, we walk in here and the truth of the matter is we're in our own grave of rebellion and unbelief against you. Would you call us out of that grave as surely as Christ arose? And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks so much for coming out and worshiping with us today. And, you know, this is a great, great day. It's the greatest day in the Christian calendar. I mean, Christmas is awesome, but Jesus was born into the world to bring us to this day. And every Sunday that we gather, in effect, is a mini Easter. We worship on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And it can be the first day of a brand new life for us. And that's what I hope it will be for you. So we proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection today. And the question I want to ask and I want to answer as well is, like, so what? Because this happened 2,000 years ago in history. And if there is a broader resurrection of the dead, like in store for us, who knows, that might be 2,000 years yet in the future. What is the value of resurrection right now? Does it have any street value today? And when we punch out of this life, does it have any cash value later? You know, some would say that, hey, maybe you Christians will die and go to heaven and everybody else will just cease to exist. Apparently the Pope said something that was at least interpreted this week as hell isn't real. You know, so it's kind of a win-win for everybody. If you're a believer in God, you're going to die and go to heaven. And if you're not, you're just going to cease to exist. And for some of us, that might just sound perfectly fine. You know, like that old Strumbella song, I don't want a never-ending life. I just kind of want to be alive while I'm here. Well, as to the existence of hell, which is not what this sermon is about, let me just say, Jesus himself said that hell is like being cast out of the party. It's like being banished to outer darkness. It's like having this flame of regret where the flame is never quenched and the worm never dies. That sounds to me like ongoing conscious existence and a miserable one. But Jesus is the one who also proclaims to open heaven for us. There is a heaven, there is a paradise, there is a grand banquet of every blessing that God has for you. There is in the future a world in which there's no more death or mourning or crying and pain because the old order of things is going to pass away and God says, behold, I make all things new. And Jesus said, you can have a part of that. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to go and prepare a place to you, for you. And if I go and do that, I'm going to come back and bring you to be where I am, that we might be together. And then he says, I'm the way to that place. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, and everyone can come to the Father through me. So I would just suggest this morning that we take Jesus' word for it, because we're going to have to trust somebody's. And who are you going to trust? You trust a religious leader? You going to trust your favorite blogger? You going to trust your own personal opinion on the matter? I think we need an authority greater than that. I would just suggest that we trust Jesus on these things because the rest of his life is so good and beautiful and noble and admirable. He's never proven himself untrustworthy in any other area. So I might suggest we go ahead and trust him with the most important area, like our life and destiny. So we proclaim to you today that resurrection is real. Jesus rose from the dead. We will, all of us, rise either to heaven or hell. to vindication or judgment. But right here, right now, resurrection has street value, not to mention the cash value when you punch out later. And I want to take you to a passage that I've really been praying for you and for all of us all week long, because it actually points to a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Christians that he was interacting with. And just a quick context on the passage today. As a church, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians all year long. We started the first of the year. And I don't know if anybody noticed this, but way back in January, I actually skipped a passage. I skipped right over a section of Ephesians chapter 1, and nobody called me out on it, thank you, but it's only because I was saving it for today. So, if you would, as is our custom, can I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Because I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. And this is the prayer that Paul has for his people and that I have as Willowdale's pastor, that somehow, you know, God would just pour out on us today. I mean, like right here, right now, just as we're talking and teaching God's word, that he would pour out on you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And, you know, this is what every single one of us at bottom needs. We need to know God better. For all of our differences in background and experience, for all of our uniquenesses as individual human beings and the circumstances and maybe the problems of our lives, the one thing generic to all of us is that we need to know God better. Because if we know God better, our whole lives will be better. And so this is Paul's great prayer. Know him better, that you would know God. Now, to know God can kind of come in two forms. In fact, in Paul's New Testament Greek, there were two words for knowledge. And the first word has to do with kind of facts and data. You know, like you might know that today is April 1st, or that 13 squared equals 169. Or that this little thing on the end of your fingernail, you know, this little crescent-shaped thing here, that little white piece, that's called a lunula. You might know that. Probably not going to change your life. And that's not what Paul's talking about in knowledge of God, facts about God. Hey, they matter. But there's another kind of knowledge that's real and felt and personal and experiential. Paul wants you to have that knowledge of God. You know, like for me, I might know that an extra large Reese's egg is made out of chocolate and peanut butter and the juice of the heart-shaped herb of Wakanda, but it's not until I eat that thing that I feel the power, you know, that it just fills me up and transforms me. At least I would if somebody had bought me one. I didn't get one of those for Easter. Paul wants you to know God more. Just to know that all that God is, he is for you. And somehow to feel in your bones what you may already believe with your brains. He wants you to have an experiential knowledge. He wants you to see, have spiritual insight. It's kind of like that Old Testament story. You might know this one about Elisha the prophet and his servant. And one day they were in this town called Dothan, and they found themselves surrounded by an enemy army. And the servant begins to freak out, and he's like, "Master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And suddenly the servant sees that surrounding the army that surrounds them are the fiery chariots and angelic armies of God. And more are there who are for them than are against them. Now, did those angels show up when Elisha said, "Open his eyes"? No, they were already there. The servant just didn't have the insight. He just didn't have the experiential knowledge. But once he did, it changes everything. And that's what our hope is for you. Now, Paul prays specifically for three things that we may know. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." How convenient. A three-point sermon just laid out right there for us. So let's look at number one, hope. Pray that you know the hope to which you've been called. Now here too, there are two kinds of hope. You know, the typical earthly hope we might define as uncertain wishes for a better future. Like, I hope Villanova plays as well tomorrow as they did last night. Amen? Hey, I pray Carson Wentz comes back after knee surgery just as good as he was before it. I pray somebody buys me an extra large Reese's egg when they go on sale tomorrow. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know if anybody will. But, you know, I have these kind of uncertain wishes for a better future. But biblical hope is different. It's a certain expectation of a guaranteed future, of a guaranteed eternity. It is based on the promises of God, and his word is unbreakable, and on the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We don't have uncertain wishes. We have a certain expectation. It's almost like there's a forward lean for us. We just lean into the future because we know it's going to be glorious, because God's promised that, and because Jesus has already demonstrated it in his own resurrection. It begins to change everything, our whole outlook on life. And you know, when you think about it, the existence of hope or its absence, that changes everything for people. Hope v. hopelessness. Why do some people drink in excess or abuse drugs? Hopelessness. Because if I don't find a way to medicate and dull this pain, it may consume my life and it may never go away. Why do some people work incessantly and they're always trying to acquire and possess? Because if I don't secure my future, no one will. It's ultimately a form of hopelessness. Why are some people so belligerent and always fighting for their rights? Because my rights and my retention of them, it's the only thing that gives me any sense of dignity and worth. I've got nobody else to fight for me or to vindicate me. So I guess it's in my hands. It's a form of hopelessness. But in the Bible, to have hope, I mean, that begins to change all sorts of things. In fact, I'll give you a little point of trivia. 86 times in the New Testament, we read the word hope. And I read them all this week. It is an awesome word study. For those of you who believe God's word and have Bibles, you ought to do a word study on hope. Now, sometimes you find the word used in the very common, typical way. Like even the Apostle Paul, you know, he writes letters like, "I hope to visit you soon. I may not. It's a little bit out of my hands, but I hope." But then there are many times where the hope is sure and secure. It's founded on God and the gospel, on the promises of God and the resurrection of Christ. For example, if you have hope, here's one thing it'll change. It'll give you a kind of buoyancy in life and a hope in the midst of even difficulty and problems that you never had. It'll bring you joy. Romans 12:12 says, "We rejoice in hope, even while we endure persecution and hardship." Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope in Christ as an anchor for the soul." You know, I get this image in my mind of like a buoy in the ocean. You know, there's a buoyancy to it, right? I mean, it floats on top of the water. And it doesn't matter what kind of storm surge there is, how large the waves are that swamp over it, that thing just keeps popping back up. But it's not driven away because it's anchored to the ocean floor. And that's how hope functions in our life. So, you know, come what way, what may, we're so joyful and hopeful because we just know what God has in store for us. We know that this problem, this hardship's not getting the last word. There is resurrection and a kingdom in store for me. It'd be like if you had a very wealthy relative and they left you $1 billion with a B. And all you had to do is drive across town, sign some papers, and that billion is yours. But let's say that on the way, your car, you get in an accident or it breaks down. Now, what do you do in that moment? Do you shake your fist at heaven and curse God for making your life so hard? No, man, you get out. You call a friend. You call an Uber. You leave that piece of junk and walk. Because who cares about that trouble? I've got $1 billion waiting for me. You know, the Apostle Paul, who endured enormous persecution and hardship. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. They tried to lynch him so many times. You know what he says? Our light and momentary troubles are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Hope will make you float. It'll free you up. I mean, just another example. Hope will make you generous. 1 Timothy 6 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God and then, you know, do good and be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share because you don't have to secure it now. For one, God says, seek first my kingdom and I'll take care of your needs here. And then there's just the glories of heaven later. Hope will make you bold in your faith. You know, so many of us are kind of closet Christians. We're very silent about our faith. We wouldn't want neighbors or coworkers, maybe even some of our own family members, to know what we believe. But Paul says, therefore, since we have such a hope in Christ and in the resurrection, we are very bold. We're very bold. Because, hey, even if they would mock or reject or kill us, well, they mocked and rejected Jesus, and he came out of a grave. And behold, we rise too. Just one more. You know, hope will give you the power, you know, to fight sin and brokenness and all the stuff of your life that kind of holds you back or keeps you compromised. You'll fight that because of hope. I love what John says in 1 John 3. You know, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. By sheer grace, we get to be called children of God. Now, there's a future for us, and we don't know exactly yet what we're going to be, but we know this. When we see Christ, we're going to be like him because we will see him as he is. And then he says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Be kind of like this. Like, what if God revealed to you, I have a destiny for you that you are going to be a world-class athlete. Do you then promptly go and like lay down on your couch and eat a box of Krispy Kremes? Or do you start training? I mean, what if God told you, hey, listen, you are destined to be one of the greatest scientists of history. Your academic knowledge is going to far surpass. Einstein's going to look like a kindergartner. So from there, if you knew that, do you just start reading comic books and People magazine? No, man, you release your inner nerd, you know? There's a future for you that is glorious. And so too, when we are told our character is going to be refined all the way to be like Christ's character, then what would I want to have to do with all the sin and junk of my past? Here's the second thing. Paul just wants your heart to be enlightened that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You're like, didn't you just talk about that? You know, $1 billion, heaven, everything. No. This is not your inheritance. This is God's inheritance. He wants you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's like if your inheritance is all that God is for you and all that God has for you, what's God's inheritance? It's you. It's the saints. Saints, by the way, does not mean those that, like the Catholic or Orthodox Church, have beatified or canonized. Saints, just the New Testament way of talking about Christians. We're holy ones, yes, that's what saint means. We're set apart, not because of any moral quality in us, but because of what God has done for us. He opened our hearts to believe in Jesus. He laid claim to our lives. He set us apart as his own. He adopted us into his family. He married us like a bride. And so God says, this is my inheritance. It'd be like if you could go to God and say, now, God, I know, like, you made the universe. So, like, how rich are you? Like, show me your portfolio. Like, how many galaxies did you really make? How many different forms of life are there? What is your tonnage in gold? How many diamonds do you have? Are there precious gemstones out there that we haven't even discovered yet? Like, how rich are you? And if you could ask God that, then he just brings you over and he sits you down on his celestial couch and he opens up his family photo album, the Lamb's Book of Life. And he just starts showing you picture after picture of everybody, the day, the moment they came into his family. There are people like all snotting and tears running down their faces because that's where they were when they first trusted Christ as their Savior. Other people have stupid grins on their face. There are tons of people who are just like soaking wet because it's the day they got baptized. You know, the Bible says all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. And God's just showing you page after page in his family album. He says, listen, I'm rich, not because I own the universe, but because my son redeemed this family for me. And you know, when I think about it, just in my own life, I've got five kids, basically. I've got three biological ones and two by guardianship. And I just hope that they know like how incredibly valuable they are to me. The riches that I feel having them in my life. And I want at certain points, I mean, I hope they always will know that they're my children, but I hope that there are sort of those high points where it lands on their soul differently. And they feel just how valuable they are to me, because if they know how valuable they are to their father, they'll know how valuable they are. For me right now, 5-year-old Janaya is probably the one who needs it most. And just about every single day, I put my arms around her and I start whispering in her ear, do you know how much I love you? Do you know how glad I am that I get to be your daddy? And if she can know her father's love and worth, she'll know her own. And that's what God wants for you. You know, at the end of the passage I read, it talks about Christ being head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, which just sounds like a bunch of sort of spiritual mumbo jumbo. But it's the same kind of thought. Christ fills everything. I mean, Christ's power, Christ's glory, Christ's renown, his authority, it fills everything in every way. But he's the head over the church, which is his body, and the church is the fullness of him? Yeah, it's like, it's the thing that makes him feel full. You know, like a head doesn't feel full without a body. Like a spouse who's away from their partner for a long time doesn't feel full and complete until they're reunited. Like a home might feel empty until all the kids come back. Jesus feels full when he has us and all of us that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save. Well, lastly, Paul says, I just want your heart to be enlightened that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. You might know the power of God that's for you. Now, oddly, I think this is one where actually we, all of us, can at times take this for granted. Yeah, there's a power, a higher power that's working for us. I mean, even people who aren't believers in Christ, you know, they might suffer a difficulty in life, an illness, a disability, and they say, everything happens for a reason. They might not trace that reason back to the God of the Bible, but everything happens for a reason. There's some higher power, and there's some good that he or it or she is working for me. Everything happens for a reason. And so, hey, I guess I'm going to make the best of this situation and see if some good comes of it. Well, I want to tell you, This passage says way more than that. This says that the power of God is for us personally. It is in our corner. As Romans 8:28 says, God is causing all things to work together for the good. The bad things, the good things, the neutral things, all things. Not for everybody, but for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Paul here says that this power that is for us, it's the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, the greatest power there is. And reflect on this just for a moment. Resurrection power is the greatest power that there is. Now, you might, in your mind, philosophically dispute that. In fact, I might have at one point said, now, wait a second. I think creation power is the greatest power that there is. I mean, a God who could create 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, that's pretty powerful. But when you think about it, redemption power, resurrection power, not just the power of the first creation, but the power of new creation, it's even more powerful. It required more. God created the universe with a word. But he brings about redemption and resurrection by the word being made flesh and dying for us on the cross. God created the universe in a nanosecond. But to bring about his plan of redemption and resurrection, he's had to work down through all of history, let alone the 30 plus years of Jesus' life to make that happen. He created the universe out of nothing. And as far as we know, there were no forces opposed to his creation. But resurrection? Oh, all the powers of hell, all the way down to a sealed tomb with a Roman guard. Everything was arrayed against resurrection. But Jesus walked out of that tomb and he says, I've got the keys of death and Hades. And the scriptures say, that's the power that is for you. In fact, he's been appointed head over everything for the church, for the benefit of his people. He is exercising universal rule right now over everything for your benefit if you're in Christ. Paul's just like, I just want somehow for you to be able to grasp this incomparably great power that is for you. Now, before we close our service today, I want you to hear a real life story of a couple, a family in our own church that is experiencing right now as we speak the hope and the worth and the power, the resurrection power of God. Would you take a look at the screen?
We are Charles and Kimberly Schwarz, and we have four children.
I went through treatment, chemo, radiation, over about 2 months, and then 6 months later was declared free of cancer. I went through a period of about a year and a half of trying to figure out, going to various doctors and trying to figure out what was wrong. And when we did move to Madrid, I had to get a new oncologist, and that's when I found out that the cancer was back. And this time it was back with a vengeance. From a mom's perspective, one of the first things that crossed my mind when I was diagnosed was, you know, what's going to happen to my family? You know, I just worry about who's, you know, how they're going to be taken care of. And
I certainly have literally gotten down on my knees and said, I can't handle this situation, and simply handed it off to Christ. And he has taken it. He has taken it. And that has been one of the most real things we've ever experienced.
There's been a lot of times when I feel like it's just a big effort to get out of bed, and then I usually lay there and pray, and you know, I know that the Lord's giving me strength and I can go on with each day, and He's there for me.
What we've come to appreciate recently is all of the other smaller miracles that we've experienced over the last 3 years that I genuinely would describe as miraculous. Again, you know, the privilege of being able to be with Kimberly as a result of the nature of my employment. And that's been a miracle. As well as, you know, Kimberly is already in the phase of cheating the odds and cheating the statistics. And that's been a miracle. Having the blessing of homeschooling the children and in many ways already spent three lifetimes with the kids in terms of time and the relationship, that's been a miracle. The point there really is that it isn't necessarily the huge miracle of healing, but you know, so much of what we've experienced along the way.
It's just amazing how He's just made it so comfortable. I mean, I'm not really comfortable, I don't know if that's the right word, but I just have so much just support, and I know that He's doing that. Yeah. I find that the little things just aren't important anymore. I just put my complete trust in the Lord, and He has a plan, and it's perfect.
We feel as though we're in the ark, is the analogy that I've used, and I share with people, and that is that, you know, the tragedy is around us. We are in the ark, and that ark is God's love and that assurance of resurrection. And as I've described in the past, is that at the end of this tragedy, as that door opens from the ark, and we come out of that, regardless of the outcome, we've been secure in God's love, and we've been able to even have joy in that. And no matter what, when that door opens, it's a wonderful outcome. A wonderful outcome.
I feel like I'm in a win-win situation. If the Lord chooses to heal me, which I know He can, I don't know if it's His will, but if He does, that's wonderful. I will be so thankful and joyful. But if He doesn't, there's no better place than heaven. So, you know, how can that be a loss?
So admire Charles and Kimberly and their family, and just the hope that they put in God in the most harsh of circumstances. And Paul just says, I just keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Knowing Him better is helping the Schwarzes to get through this. And it's what we all need, is to know Him better. And so I just want to close with a simple challenge, a simple question. Will you make a move to know Him better? And if you're willing to, what would that move be? You know, maybe for some of you, you have at least a, you know, a sort of a grain of belief, a kernel of belief, but it might be time to know God better. I'm going to have to like make church a priority, honestly. I mean, I've let so many things encroach on my Sunday morning. I hardly worship God anymore. Very irregular. Maybe you just need to make that more of a priority. Get into a small group Bible study or join a ministry team where you're getting around other people and just being a part of God and His work and learning His word, knowing better. Maybe for some of us, we have to say, you know what? I don't even think I know Him better. I just don't even know Him yet. Well, today you can know Him by surrendering your life to Him. Stop living far from him in rebellion against him and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you'll come to know him. And from here, you can know him more and more and better and better. Would you stand with me? We're going to close with a prayer. Let me just say before I pray, anybody who right now during this prayer, you might just do your business with God and say, okay, it's time for me to come to know you. We have this little packet called Begin, like how to begin a relationship with God, how to begin to know him more. They're out at the table in the lobby. I'd encourage you to pick one of these up. We'd love to send it home with you. There's even our own little self-made coupon in here for a free Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just pull it out. We got those out there for you too. And we would love to just begin to be a part of your life and help you to know God better. So God, would you now find all of our hearts open? Would you enlighten all of our hearts and minds to see the hope and the worth and the power that are ours in Christ and to know you better, God? And for any of us here who right now say, I came in here not even really knowing the first thing, not knowing God, certainly not personally and experientially, would you just receive our own hearts as we say, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for living life on my own terms. Forgive me for my sin and my rebellion. I've been trying to be the Lord and Master of my own life, and I don't like where that thing is sending me. I want to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Forgive my sins because of your death on the cross, and open up eternal resurrection life because you came out of that grave. I receive this gift now by faith. Amen.